opportunity to share here today. I come echoing the words of St. Paul today, who said, while I was with you, I made up my mind to forget everything except the Jesus Christ, and especially his death on the cross. So when I came to you, I was weak and I trembled all over with fear. I was told by Tony this morning, or I was reminded, I know that we have a friendly congregation here. And yet I find that when I get before a congregation like this, it is different than being in the pew. And I find that my knees begin to knock and my hands begin to sweat. And one of the things that happens to me is that as my hands sweat, they also get cold. So if I shake anybody's hands afterwards, even if it's a hot day, they say, "My, you got cold hands. You must have a warm heart." And I have prayed over the years that God would heal me of these cold hands. But God says that my grace is sufficient for you, even with my cold hands. But I trust that my heart is warm today. I started coming here in 1967. It's been a long time. And in the next year, in January, I met my wife out on the front steps of the church. And I saw her get into a beat-up white Volkswagen and go careening around the corner. Found out she was a medical student. And then some months later, when I wanted to take somebody to Finian's Rainbow, I thought of Kathy. And that was our first date, going to Finian's Rainbow. And we got married here in August of 1968. So this church is a very special place to us. We attended here until about 1971. And during that time, I was a theological student at Union College, which is now the Vancouver School of Theology. Before that, I'd been a mathematics student and went from math, where I was wondering about infinity and where I couldn't get a definition of infinity, into the study of theology. And it's not unusual for people in the area of mathematics to begin to delve into theological questions. And that was true of Einstein. It was true of Blaise Pascal, who said that in the heart of every person is a God-shaped vacuum which can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here today, because we know that those who have that vacuum, that emptiness in their lives, can have it filled, and they can find newness of life in Christ. I was ordained within the United Church of Canada, which has always been a mixed bag. There are a lot of evangelicals, believe it or not, a lot of people who are even Pentecostally oriented with conservative theology, and there are some way on the other extreme who are quite liberal. And as I prayed about my call to preach and to serve in a pastoral role, I felt God leading me into the United Church. And I believe that I went from here during those 3 years that I attended as a missionary to the within the United Church. And God has given me a freedom over a period of 37 or 38 years to preach the gospel without hindrance. And I'm very thankful for that. And now, after retirement, here I am, back where I started. I'm going to ask if Austin will come. And we'll share from Mark's gospel. We are continuing in the series in Mark, and today we're looking at the parable of the sower.
Mark 4, 1-9. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear."
It was 2007, as Kathy and I went to Cameroon, Africa. And I saw these two oxen one day near the hospital where Kathy was working, doing volunteer medical work. I saw these two oxen with this young man behind them breaking up the hard ground that we had around Mesquite. This is still in the dry season, before the rains had come, but he's preparing, getting the ground ready. This is a very eco-friendly way of plowing. They've known about being environmentally friendly for a long time in Cameroon. Didn't have to worry about gasoline or about polluting the ground in that way. Not everybody had oxen. Some people had to get out with sticks or just with little plows that they pushed or pulled by themselves. So this was a luxury. And those who had a little more money could hire this man to come around with his oxen to plow. Once the seeds were planted, then they had to depend upon the rain. And we were getting some rain off and on, but not very much. And I saw the corn. It was corn that was planted begin to come up. And it wasn't looking all that good. And some of the people told me that if the rains did not come soon, that they were going to lose everything. And there they did not have a welfare system to back them up. So they depended upon the land or else they could starve to death. They didn't have very much money. This was their money to get corn or to get peanuts, which was a crop there as well for their protein. From the soil. When things were getting critical and the corn plants were looking pretty droopy and wilted, one day Kathy and I decided to go on a hike. She had a day free from her medical work at the Mesquite Hospital. And we climbed a mountain with a guide who was our local cook at the hospital. His name was Alium, and he was a Christian fellow. And he took us up this mountain, which was maybe 500 meters high. And we had to be careful because there were cobras, and there were various other kinds of poisonous snakes. But Alium said, "You don't have to worry too much because everything is dry, and it's when the rain comes and fills up the snake holes that they begin to come out." So we didn't have any rain that day, and there wasn't as much of a danger. Anyway, as we climbed the mountain and got higher, I heard this singing from a little farther up the mountain. And here we are. And as we got closer, we came upon these three boys and this one young man who was leading them. And they were singing songs of praise to God. And as Alium talked to them in Fufulbe, the language that most of the people spoke there, he found out that they were having a day of prayer and fasting. These young boys with their youth leader from the town of Marawa, which is near Miskin, had gone up the mountain to pray that there would be rain. They had faith. And they were planning to spend the whole day there. And I noticed that before we came down the mountain, that the clouds were already starting to form. And by the end of the day, the rain was pouring down and giving that needed this water to the fields. And the corn got the irrigation that it needed. And the peanuts and all the other crops as well. In the parable of the sower, the Lord describes the risk of sowing seed. One of the risks is that you don't have enough water, or that you get insects like grasshoppers and other and blight, or you get rodents to destroy the crops, or later on you get weeds that come in and choke out the crops. And Jesus was saying in this parable that we have the same kind of danger when we sow the word of the gospel. And Steve is going to come now and share the second part of the reading, which is the interpretation that that Jesus gives for the meaning of the parable.
Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown."
The hope is that when we sow the word of God, that word will find receptive hearts and it will bear fruit. And we might ask here, what kind of fruit is Jesus talking about? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." Certainly, the Lord is referring to that kind of fruit, to new life, which he gives when people yield their lives to him. It's the kind of life that the tax collector Zacchaeus found when he heard the gospel and when he responded. And when he said, "I am going to give away half of all of my wealth. And if I've robbed anyone, if anybody can prove that I've robbed them, I'll give them fourfold." That man had a real change of heart. And that's the kind of change that Jesus is looking for. That's the kind of fruit that the Lord is looking for in our lives. We want to see people coming into his kingdom and yielding their lives to him. Certainly, he's also talking about the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, is humility, and self-control. That's the kind of fruit that sustains us once we begin to follow Christ. That it's the kind of fruit that convinces other people that we have had a change that is real. There are a lot of hindrances to the gospel, to the Word of God, taking root and bearing fruit and producing new life. Jesus mentions the hard ground, which probably refers to unbelief. That is, to someone who is resistant to the gospel, who is not willing to really look at the evidence, to consider it, to ponder it. There are the troubles of life, the worries, stress, there's persecution. Jesus said, anyone who lives a God, or Paul said, anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. There is the love and the lure of riches, which can sidetrack us, which can choke out the good news. And there are many other things which could be listed as well. I'd like to focus here on some of the things that help us to grow and to bear fruit in Christ. One thing is that we, if we want to see the Word of God is planted in the hearts of others around us, we need to sow the Word. We can't just keep our mouths closed. We can't keep a basket over our light. We need to get out there and to sow the Word in whatever way that God allows us to do that. And many of you here are very active in doing that. I'm looking at Daniel right here, Daniel Van Dyke. Not all of you know him, but he spent about 10 years in South America as a missionary. And so he speaks Spanish. He's also fluent in Portuguese because his wife is Portuguese, or his wife is Brazilian who speaks Portuguese, Leisha. Many of you here have been active in sowing the Word of God and trying to bring people into the kingdom. And that's one of the strengths of this congregation, one of the great strengths. After I was ordained in 1971, Kathy and I went to Newfoundland, to a place called Burgio. And then from there, we went to Bay Verte, which was an asbestos mining town. And that was before we knew about all the dangers of asbestos. They employed 500 people in the asbestos mine there, which was open pit. One day, in the course of my pastoral duties, I went down to Thistle's Department Store, which is one of the bigger stores in this town of about 2,700 people. In the northern part of Newfoundland. And I went to the office just to meet some of the people there and met the bookkeeper. Her name was Myrtle. And as I talked to Myrtle, I found out that she was not a churchgoer, but she seemed to be open. And I happened to have a book with me called The Taste of New Wine by Keith Miller. And so I took took the book and showed it to her, and I said, "This is really a good read. May I leave this with you?" And she said, "Sure, I'll have a look at it." And then I left it with her, and didn't think much more about it until 3 months later, on a Sunday, when I was at the church in Bay Verte. I noticed that Myrtle was there in the congregation, and she was paying attention to every word. And I thought, what's happened to Myrtle? Anyway, I said, whatever's happened, it's great to see her here. And afterwards, as I was shaking hands, Myrtle was the last one to come by. And she just had this glow in her face. And I said, Myrtle, what's happened to you? She said, well, I read that book, The Taste of New Wine, and I've given my heart to Christ. And I thought, wow, you know. and then she said, what can I do to serve here? And I thought, you know, she's a bookkeeper. She knows about accounting. She knows about finances. And we needed a treasurer badly. And I thought, but no, I can't ask someone who's new for that kind of job, which is often very thankless. And I think those of you who have worked in the treasury area know that. And I thought, no, it's not right to ask a new person for that. And I said, well, there is something, Myrtle, but I really can't ask you that now as a new person here. And she said, well, tell me what it is. You know, maybe I can do it. And I said, well, we need a treasurer, Myrtle. She said, well, I can do that. That's what my training is. And so, Myrtle agreed to take that job on, and she was wonderful. She organized the books beautifully. They were in a bad state. And instead of complaining when the finances got low, she would do things like share a scripture verse from Philippians 4:19, saying, my God will supply all of our needs. Those are the kind of treasures that every church needs to have. Well, I thank God for Myrtle. And she was a great blessing, not only to me, but to the whole congregation. I didn't really do much, you know, except give that book. But God, by His Spirit, took that and took the words of Keith Miller and used them to bring new life. And we can do likewise. I have a neighbor across the street in New Westminster. His name is Mark. And Mark has been a kind neighbor. When we were away last summer, off and on, Mark would sometimes come over and water the garden. And he was always cheerful about this. And I thought, how can I really thank Mark for what he's done? You know, I've expressed it verbally to him, but lately I thought, no, I should do something more. And then I saw this book, The Secret of Happiness by Billy Graham, and it's a book that I read when I was a new Christian, and it's a wonderful book. It's about the Beatitudes, and it really helped me to grow in my faith. And I thought, maybe as an expression of gratitude, I can take this book, The Secret of Happiness, over to Mark. I thought about this for a number of weeks and prayed about it, but I kept hesitating. I just didn't quite have the courage to do it. I thought, well, what if Mark says, no, I'm not really into that stuff? And then that would be a feeling of rejection, and I didn't really want that. But yesterday, or the day before, I thought, now's the time. I've got to act. And here I'm going to be talking about sowing seeds on Sunday. I need to go out and sow the seed and not just leave it here on my shelf. It's not doing anybody any good here. It's got to get out. So I wrote up a little card thanking Mark and said I'd like to share this book as an expression of my his appreciation. And then I looked out the window and his car was gone. Oh, thank you, Lord. And his car is gone. But anyway, I thought, well, maybe I should just go and knock on his door and give it to his wife. I got in my car because I was going. I had to go and meet Kathy in West Vancouver. And I just stopped in front of his house. I was going to dash in. And then all of a sudden, here comes his car down the street. And he pulled in next to me and parked. And I thought, Lord, you've done it again. And I got out of the car and I gave the card to Mark and I said, here's a little book to go with it. And Mark said, he looked at me and he said, thank you very much, Don. I thought, wow, God, you've prepared him. And I just pray that he will read the book and I will see the same thing happen in him that happened to Myrtle Bath. If we want to see fruit, we have to get out there and to sow the seed, even though we might hesitate and say, Lord, they're not going to want it. You know, why waste my time? That's a risk that we need to take. And we need to be people of prayer to prepare the way before we go out and sow the seed. And we need to pray while we're doing it, like those boys that we met up on that mountain in Cameroon. They prayed and the rains came down and the rains softened the earth. And likewise, as we pray, hard hearts can be softened by the love of God so that they will be receptive. We need to abide in Christ. We heard that scripture earlier today where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Jesus does not say to us, go out there and bear fruit. You hear me? Bear fruit. No, he doesn't. And he just simply says, abide in me. Rest in me. Remain in me. Just trust in me. And if you do that, if you nurture my relationship with you, if you grow in me, you will bear fruit. It's not a matter of trying harder, working harder. It's a matter, first of all, of remaining in Christ, resting in him. And Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We need to have time apart. And I want to skip the slide of the ivy and just go right to the slide. Here we are. This is a wonderful place. It's about an hour's drive from Lilouette. And then a 2 to 3 hour hike for me. It's about a 3 hour hike for Marius, who has got quite a reputation as a hiker here. He would... Okay, I doubt that. You would probably be up there in about an hour and a half or an hour and three quarters. But this is a great place to snowshoe to. Even on into April and May, there's a lot of snow there. And behind that is Mount Mathieu, which is 9,130 feet high. Off to the right is Mount Joffrey, which is almost 9,000 feet. This is a place apart that I have found, which I love to go to, and Kathy's gone there with me a number of times. And the cabin is open to the public, so you can sleep there. There's a stove in it where you can warm up. But it's a place where we can see the wonders of God's creation, where we can ponder God's word, and where we can listen apart from all the human noises around us to what God may be saying to us. And we need these times apart, whether it's going to a cabin like this or, next slide, whether it's going to Myrtle Lake and Wells Gray Park. This was on a canoe trip that Kathy and I organized about 5 years ago. This is one of the boys on the trip, just taking time to be alone as he enjoys the sand and the scenery around him at Myrtle Lake. Time apart helps us to regain our perspective. And in our And our aim in time apart is to go beyond our own perspective to try to have the perspective of Christ. That's really the thrust of growing in Christ, to try to have his perspective. And Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, have in you the mind of Christ. That is, have the attitude of Christ, or have the perspective of Christ. It's great, too, to, in terms of being able to identify with others, to try to know what the perspective is of the people that we're talking to. And if we can know how they think and understand where they're coming from and have some of their perspective, it helps us to relate to others, and it helps others to be more open to what we might have to say to them. Time apart, however we do it, wherever we go, whether it's in your own house, in your backyard, out in Myrtle Lake, we need to have that time to regain our perspective and God's perspective. I think we need to be open to correction if we want to bear fruit in the Lord. And I'd like to have Steve just come for just briefly and share a little experience.
I've been teaching Sunday school for a few years now and working with youth a bit. And lately, I've been, for the past few months and especially in the last month, I've been really praying, God, I need help. I was just feeling like I was kind of drowning a bit, and just needed help from other Christians or whatever, however God wanted to bring it. And I was particularly just crying out to God for that God would send someone to help me out, particularly with this teaching. And I believe it was an answer to prayer. Following Sunday, this man offered to come and join me in my class, and so he was there, and he offered a few he entered into discussion here and there, and at the end he said, "Do you mind if I offer you a little constructive criticism?" And God had prepared me because I knew I needed it, so. That was just totally God. And he said, "Well, you aren't relating to the youth. I'd been like trying to seek just what to teach, but I had forgotten about relating, and that was really needed. So I'm very grateful for God's people giving constructive criticism."
Thank you, Steve. Of course, we need to be diplomatic when we give this criticism or correction to others, especially when we do that to our spouse or to other family members. We don't want to say, "You're doing it all wrong." It's good whenever we give correction to do it in love and to do it humbly, recognizing that we might need correction the next time. And in Proverbs, it says, never correct these conceited people. They will hate you for it. But if you correct the wise, they will respect you. Anything you say to the wise will make them wiser. Whatever you tell to the righteous will add to their knowledge. When we're open to the correction that others give us, it helps us to make the changes that we need to go on and be more fruitful in our work with the Lord. We not only need to be open to correction, but we want to be forgiving. If we hold on to resentment or bitterness, it robs us of our ability to be effective witnesses for Christ. I once heard Wayne Irwin, who was a United Church minister, maybe still is, I'm not sure, but he was leading a prayer workshop. And in this prayer workshop, he told about a neighbor who came to him and asked for a $500 loan. Now, Wayne was not one who had a lot of money, and that was quite a bit to ask for, even from his neighbor. But the neighbor said, look, this is really important, and I will be getting a check next week, and I can pay you back for sure then without any problem. And so Wayne finally agreed that he would give him the money. The next week came, and there was no sign of his neighbor. In fact, the neighbor was obviously avoiding him. Another week went by, and still his neighbor had not come to him and say, look, Wayne, I just want to say that check did not come as that I was expecting, and I asked for a little bit of patience. He didn't do that. If he had, Wayne would have understood, and it would have no doubt said to him, look, that's okay. You know, I could use the money back as soon as possible, but I understand. Instead, the neighbor just continued to avoid him. A month went by, and Wayne found that when he was walking by that neighbor's house, he began to have this sense of loathing. You know, he really was looking down on this neighbor, you know. Then as he was praying and thinking about the situation more, he thought, you know, here I am trying to preach the gospel, trying to teach the word of God, and I have this unforgiveness in my heart. I have this bitterness in my heart. If I'm going to go on, if I'm going to walk in the light, I have to forgive. And so he decided that he would write a letter. And he would tell his neighbor not only that that his debt was forgiven, and that he realized that something must have, you know, things must have come up that made it impossible for him to repay the money. So he's saying, look, don't worry about it. The debt is canceled. So he wrote this letter, and even though Wayne lived next door, he put it in the mailbox, mailed it to him. And when Wayne got the letter, which had this good news in it, he saw the return address in it. And he thought, this is a demand. It's going to tell me if I don't pay right away, there's going to be legal action. And so he simply tore the letter up without reading what was inside and missed out on the good news. Even so, Wayne Irwin, by that act of forgiveness, by canceling that debt, found that his joy came back, and once again, he was walking in the light. And he could continue to pray for his neighbor that one day that his heart might change, and he would find even a greater forgiveness, that which Christ offers. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, Father, forgive us our wrongs as we forgive those who wrong us. And it's easy to think it's only others who have to forgive, but we also need to be prepared to forgive. I want to conclude with just two things. another factor that helps us in being fruitful as Christians is to know who we are. I served in Port Simpson a number of years ago. Kathy and I served in Port Simpson, which is on the northwest coast of BC. It's very isolated. We had to fly into this community. because there weren't any roads there, or we had to go in by fishing boat. And it took about 3 hours if the weather was good. one of the stories that I heard in Port Simpson was that once there was a student minister who came in for a summer, and he was a Haida from the Queen Charlottes. Now the Haidas traditionally had been enemies of the Tsimshians, because the Haidas used to come in their big war canoes from the Queen Charlottes, and they would land at night, and they would raid the village, and they would kill, and they would rape, and they would take slaves. And so the Tsimshians had been afraid of these are the Haidas. And when this Haida came as a student minister, he didn't have a friendly reception from everybody. And one day he knocked on Willie Alexie's door, and Willie was an old elder there. He knocked on the door, and Willie saw him, and he said, "I don't want to talk to you." And he started to shut the door, but this young Haida put his foot in the door, and he said, "Just a minute, sir." He said, "I'm not here as a Haida. I'm here as a brother in Christ." Willie, who was a Christian, one whom God was still working on, like all of us, just paused and he looked at this Haida. And then a smile began to come across his face. He said, "Well, if you're here as a brother in Christ, just come on in." And he opened the door. You in Christ? Are you a servant of Christ? That is, first of all, I know I have in my heritage Scottish ancestry, Dutch ancestry, French, a whole mixed bag. But I know that that is not what defines me. I know that what defines me is that I am made in the image of Christ, and that I am called to be his servant as imperfect as I am. And last of all, if we want to be fruitful in God's work, we want to keep taking new steps of faith. I took a course once at the University of Toronto when I was doing some further studies in New Testament and theology from a Baptist theologian, New Testament scholar. He's Richard Longnecker. And he once told this story about a Jewish rabbi who lived in Russia in the 1800s. And in those days, it was his custom to travel around with his carriage driver to different villages. And when he arrived in a village, it was a big occasion. The people would gather because they didn't have all kinds of other things to interest them or to stimulate their minds. So when he arrived, the people would gather and he would give a talk on the scriptures, on the Old Testament. And then afterwards, the people would ask questions, and he would answer them. And then he would go on to the next village, and this would be repeated. And one day, as they were traveling along to a new village, the young carriage driver said to the rabbi, "You know, I could give your talk in the next village. Why don't you let me put on your clothes, the clothes of a rabbi, and you can dress up as a carriage driver and allow me to give the talk?" And the rabbi said, "Well, you know, clothes don't make the man." But he finally agreed to let this young carriage driver give his talk. So when they arrived in the village, the Russian people there gathered. He's around with a sense of anticipation, excitement, and this young rabbi with fire and zeal, shared the message, probably better than the old rabbi. And then there were the questions. And various people got up, and the young man did quite well. And then there was a tall, imposing fellow, kind of like Jeff, his Dressel Heiss, who stood up with his very intelligent look, furrowed his brows, and he asked a rather difficult question. And the poor carriage driver turned rabbi was stumped. And he prayed, "Oh God, help me," to himself. And then he had this flash of inspiration, which must have been from God. And he said, "Sir, your question is so easy that even a simple carriage driver could answer that." And he turned to the old rabbi, who then stood up. Like that young carriage driver, we all have opportunities that are set before us from time to time. And may we in faith step out by God's grace and embrace those opportunities and see God's word go forth and be rooted and bear fruit. We have a song, the worship team, I'm not sure, is the whole worship team going to come and share the song? And it's called The Plow Song, and it was written by Alan Moberg, who I believe has had some involvement in this congregation in years past, and he now lives on Salt Spring Island. And so this is one of his songs, and it's really a prayer.